Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Lord, I thank you for the men here tonight, Lord, as we look into Acts chapter 22, and we pick up some lessons, Lord, from that first century church. Many of them were actually eyewitnesses of what Jesus did, how he walked, how he carried himself, Lord, and that's a pretty cool deal to get to see that in person. But Lord, it's pretty cool that we have Bibles, Lord, probably most of us in our homes with I don't know how many different translations, if I put them all together on my shelf, Lord, or on my web browser, Lord. And we have a great window into your word, into your heart. And Lord, we pray that you would be the teacher tonight, and we would be students, and we would understand a little more about Acts chapter 22 and how that should apply to our lives. Lord, we're not here tonight as students trying to win any Bible trivia contest, Lord. We want this to impact the way we live our lives and the way that we would serve you. So we ask you to do that in Jesus' name. Amen. This is a pretty unique group of guys, you know, and I don't want to break our arms patting ourselves on the back here, but there's not really a gimmick for why we get together on Tuesday nights. You know, yeah, once in a while we do a meal, the numbers don't go up. Once in a while we might bring in a guest speaker, the numbers don't go up. We're coming because we want to read, study, and talk about the Bible. Not because of some, you know, it's not Super Bowl Sunday and we get together once a year and somehow we throw a Bible study in at halftime. You guys are hardcore Bible students, and the blessing for us pastors is we get to kind of hop around from group to group and see what's going on. And I walk away just flabbergasted each Tuesday night at the depth of the conversations in the groups, you know, and the skill of the leader to navigate around guys like you and shrinking amount of time. I'm hoping tonight mine's not a shrinking amount of time. I taught about, I don't know, 6 weeks or so ago, and I don't have the greatest of eyes, and I'm not going to like stare at the clock and wonder what time it is, so I'm trying to kind of put one eye on the clock. Don't look at it now. I'm just referencing last time. And what I didn't know is the clock battery was dead. So I'm about 10 minutes into my study, and I'm thinking, I think my pace is all right. I'm trying to look without getting caught looking, and it says 5 minutes to 8. And you're done at 8, and it's like, how could I have burned through 40 minutes of time in what really was probably 10 minutes? And so I just start flying, and I look again, and it's still 5 minutes to 8, and the clock never moved the entire study. So tonight I have my little watch right here. So if you see me look down here, I could be looking at my notes, or I could be looking at my watch. So only I'm going to know for sure. So again, I think it's awesome that we're studying God's word. It's awesome that we're getting fed from his word. And the fact that you and I gather to read and study and discuss his word and to apply it to our lives is a pretty cool deal. You know, I Googled some odd names of men's Bible studies, because one of the things I get to do working with Harvest Crusade is you go into churches and you get to see some pretty interesting churches. But I couldn't remember. I remember there was a couple of odd men's Bible study names, so I had to use Google to find them back again because of my old age. First one that I found was Ale and Almighty. I don't think it's ginger ale they were doing, that particular group. Another one is Men's BBB, Bible, Barbecue, and Beer. So there's a lot of groups getting together for rather silly reasons. There's not a lot of groups getting together because, man, they want to know what God's Word has to say to them. Pastor Greg and James McDonald and a couple others were putting on a conference recently called Act Like Men, which is based out of 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13. It says, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, and be strong. You know, and I think that's God's word. If you could put a nutshell in what we're hoping to communicate on Tuesday nights, is you and I should be not macho necessarily acting like men, but acting like men who have been touched and impacted by the Lord and being strong in him. Billy Graham has a great quote. He says, courage is contagious. When a brave man takes a stand, the spines of others are often stiffened. And I think seeing another regular guy figuring it out, how to walk with the Lord, how to love their wife, how to be a good neighbor, you know, how to juggle church, life, ministry, all those things, that stiffens in a good way our spines. As we are examples on what it should be doing, what it should be done like, as we're seeing examples, man, that adds some grit, that adds some stiffness to our spine. So I can say in a very honest way, you guys are stiffening up my spine. In 1 Peter chapter 2, it says, we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. And I'm sure Peter's thinking of you guys right there when he says peculiar people. And again, I think there's something different about us as we would be followers of Jesus. So between Acts 1 and Acts 22, we've covered actually 29 years of time. As you read it, you might not realize it's almost three decades between that time when the book started. Jesus' ascension was about 30 A.D. in Acts chapter 1. Stephen is chosen and then stoned in Acts 6 and 7, just about a year after Jesus' ascension. Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8 was just a couple years after that. So time's moving kind of slow at that point. Paul's conversion in Acts chapter 9 was 36 A.D., so maybe 5-6 years after Jesus ascended. Now a little bit of a jump in Acts chapter 12. Peter is rescued from prison to go to the prayer meeting that they're praying for him to get rescued from there. You know, he had a hard time getting in the door. That was in Acts 12, and that was in 41 or 42 AD, so 10, 12 years after the ascension. Paul runs into Priscilla and Aquila on his third missionary journey 10 years after that, about 54 or so AD. And then tonight, you know, Paul is in front of this Roman tribune in 59 AD, so almost 30 years after Jesus ascended. So some time is clicking off. You know, there's people have come and gone, and time is clicking off, and the word is going out because the Lord is pushing the word out. You know, sometimes it looks like, you know, his people are doing a good job of getting the word out, and sometimes he's having to kind of kick some people in the backside to get the word out. So let's start here in Acts 22, and it's really a continuation. Depending on how your Bible is laid out, 21 runs right into 22. As Pastor John taught last week, he kind of finishes in mid-sentence, you know, and 21, 22 have this kind of an awkward chapter break. And obviously, all Scripture is inspired by God, but I'm not so sure the chapter breaks are exactly that way, but it's all good. Verse 1, Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I'll now make before you. When they heard that he was addressing them in Hebrew, they became even more quiet. Paul continues, I am a Jew, born of Tarsus, brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict matter of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are to this day. I was persecuted the way to death, binding and delivering both to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear witness of me. From them I received letters of the brothers. I journeyed toward Damascus to take those who were with me and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. Verse 6, As I was on my way, I drew near to Damascus about noon, and a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me, and I fell to the ground. And I heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he answered in verse 8, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus of Nazareth, who you are persecuting. Now those who were with me saw the light, but they didn't understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I replied, Lord, what would you have me to do? And the Lord said, Rise, go to Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do. And since I could not see because of the brightness of the light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me, and I came to Damascus. So Paul, right out of the gate, very, very wise, as he is addressing this group of people, he's trying to do it with some intelligence. He's trying to do it with some thought and some forethought, and he's constantly building bridges to his audience. You know, one of the things I think Pastor Greg does so well is he knows his audience. When he's here with us, he's going to speak a certain way in a certain time and a certain content. If he's off at a conference or with a different group of people, or he's at a marriage conference, He knows his group that's listening. Paul totally knew what was going on. So very wise, even shrewd, he's speaking Hebrew. He wants to give his message more punch. You know, he's asking himself, what can I say and how can I say it that this group will receive that which I am saying? So there's nothing wrong with you and I soliciting all the authority, all the tools, all the know-how we might have anytime we find ourselves sharing maybe the hope that we have within us. It's not a crime to try to figure out the person you're talking to and say, this guy is a construction worker. Like I have a pretty diverse background. I can talk to anybody with a minimal intelligence. I can't talk to a really smart guy, but I can talk to a lot of people with a minimal intelligence. So if I'm trying to share with somebody, I'm going to ask some questions. I'm going to try to find out what their background is. And I'm going to try not to pretend I'm something that I'm not, but I'm also going to try to at least connect with that person. So Paul is totally connecting with that person. And I think being a good listener is important. So Paul had been, you know, he'd been digesting what's going on there, and now he's ministering specifically to those needs. Matthew 10:16 says, I send you out as sheep into the midst of wolves. Be wise as serpents, innocent as doves. You know, we should be wise. We should be paying attention to the opportunities the Lord gives us. It takes thought and prayer and sometimes investment of a lot of mental energy to successfully be a minister of the gospel. You don't think Pastor Greg walks up here on Sunday and as he's walking up the steps to decide, well, what do I want to say tonight? You know, he has put a week of prayer and thought and preparation. If you've got a guy at work, if you've got a guy at school, if you've got somebody in your neighborhood that you're trying to share with, study that person, understand them, and come to them thoughtfully and prayed up. I hate to call it like a chess game, but every move should matter. We're not just bumbling our way through life. We're strategically ministering to people as the Lord would give us an opportunity. Our words, our timing, our attitudes, our manner, all makes a difference. So we need to have a little thought. And you look at Paul, he was respectful, he was thoughtful, he was legitimately humble, but he was persuasive. You know, he says, hey, brothers, listen up. You know, he had something he wanted to share. He kind of gives a little bit of his pedigree starting in verse 3. He says, I'm a Jew. I was born in Tarsus. I was brought up in this city, Jerusalem, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, which would be somebody they would respect. You know, he's not patting himself on the back, but he's saying, here's why what I'm saying you might want to pay attention to. According to the strict matter of the law, our fathers, not my father, our fathers, he's building that bridge, zealous for God, as all of you are, I persecuted this way to the death. He didn't just talk about it. He was an ardent person who persecuted them. He was binding them, delivering them to prison. The high priest, the council of elders was the one who set them. And he's on this road to Damascus, and he has this encounter with God. So again, he's talking about Acts chapter 9 and that road to Damascus. But now he's in a position to use a threatening situation as a ministry opportunity because he knows this is not looking good to me. You know, no matter what I say, I'm going to get roughed up. I know that he knows this is happening. He's wondering now, it's just a matter of how roughed up I'm going to get right now. But he doesn't. You don't see him recoiling. You see him strategically saying, I know the deck is stacked against me, but I'm stinking going for broke, but I'm going for broke intelligently. He's divinely led, actually, to give his testimony. It doesn't sound like he's giving his testimony, but he is absolutely giving his testimony. He recalls the conversation he had with the Lord where he says, who are you, Lord? You know, the Lord gets his attention. Who are you, Lord? The Lord responds, I'm Jesus of Nazareth, who you are persecuting. So having a basic understanding of who Jesus is, what he did, why he did it, how he did it, is important to include in whatever message that we're sharing. I think one of the complaints about some evangelism is it's all just, you know, pray this prayer and you'll be fine. Pray this prayer and you'll be fine. Evangelism needs to include the good news and the not so good news. It needs to include the cross and the fact that, you know, whoever calls upon the name will be saved. So Paul here is giving the entire message there. basic understanding of who Jesus is, very important. Matthew 16, Jesus says, "Who do people say that I am?" Talking to his disciples. Some say John the Baptist was their response. Others say Elijah. Others say Jeremiah. But he said to them, "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So we're trying to remind ourselves who Jesus is, but we're trying to challenge others to consider the claims of Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried, rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures, appeared to Cephas, Peter, then to the 12. You know, gospel is important for us to include in our sharing, not just our testimony. Our testimony is great, but it should be dovetailed with the gospel. Paul tells a story about his life going from being a Christian persecutor, if you will, to a Christian apologist. And it's got to be confusing for this group who understands Paul. He was probably a semi-well-known guy who had made a total change, and it's got to be pretty puzzling to this group of people. He shares his testimony. And there's no reason why you and I cannot, on a regular basis, share our testimony. There's no such thing as a good testimony and a bad testimony, you know, because really what a testimony is a tribute to God's ability to redeem unredeemable people. You and I are unredeemable apart from the miracle of the gospel. So our testimony, though it might not be a crazy Raul Reese, I was on my way to go kill my wife type testimony, but it's amazing how the Lord puts different people in different people's paths based upon their life story. You know, and again, if you use our church for an example, you know, Pastor Greg's, you know, lost boy message, you know, his mom basically with seven different guys, doesn't probably even know who his dad is, crazy life, you know, all those divorces and comings and goings and alcohol, I guarantee you that connects with X number of people. Jonathan, his son's story, slightly different, born and raised in the church, walked away for a while, came back, connects with, you know, a certain number of people. You know, Pastor Mike, where's Pastor Mike? Right there, you know, male model, surfer, all the things that Mike does. There's probably more than one in this room that's like Mike, and that, just kidding, Mike, just kidding. But I think it's great that the Lord divinely connects spiritual dots. Pastor Carmen, who's back up in Riverside now, the way he got saved, he's walking through a store, he picks up a piece of paper off the ground, and if depending how long you've been a Christian, there used to be something called a chick tract, and they just wrote hundreds and hundreds of really gnarly hellfire and brimstone tracts. He picks it up, he's probably 20 years old, and he reads it, turns it over, and prays a prayer on the back, you know? The Lord works in numerous different ways. We just want to be a tool in God's hands, and the Lord wants us to use our testimony. Don't underestimate the strength of your personal testimony. Keep it personal when you're sharing it. You know, you have to share yours. You know, I don't share Pastor Greg's testimony. I share mine. Keep it personal. Use his word when possible. Keep it centered upon the Lord. Don't preach at people. Don't talk down to people. Be a good listener. And don't glorify your past. You know, sometimes you see famous people telling their story, and it's almost like, I'd kind of like to be where you were before you were a Christian. You know, they tell the story about how the Lord got their attention, but, you know, and now they're just life is miserable and I'm going to heaven, you know. We can't glorify the past. We need to make the future look better than the past because the future is better than the past. But we have to tell it that way, you know. We can't make the past look so awesome, but, you know, at least I got my fire insurance. That's not necessarily a good way to give your testimony. Paul was all the more grateful because he felt particularly indebted. Knowing that he was a persecutor of the church, I'm sure he felt like, man, not that he is buying off God in any way, but he felt all the more grateful as a guy who really worked against the cause of Christ for a number of years. But at the end of the day, don't hate me for saying this, we're all Paul. You know, we are all, even though we might not have broken all the commandments, we haven't done what Paul did necessarily, while we were yet sinners is when Christ died for us. We were enemies of the cross is what the Bible says. We were nowhere near good enough for God, you know, to somehow eke us in on through some technicality. We were the enemies of the cross. So we all, like Paul, should be all the more grateful and appreciative because I'm in a room full of the chief of sinners today, you know, because that's how far our sin had separated us from God. Luke 7, 47 says, "He who is forgiven much loves much more because he has been forgiven much." You know, and I kind of have, my heart goes out to the guy that his biggest sin, at least in his own mind, is I think I jaywalked when I was in junior high or something, you know. And again, I don't have this horrific testimony, but I got saved at 24. And I had plenty enough of the world to realize it has very little draw to me. Again, I was not raised in a Christian home. I never went to church. I got invited to Harvest. I was 24 years old, and a girl invited me to church. But I take that back. She didn't invite me to church. She invited me to a concert. I think I've told this story. And it was at Harvest, and it was like an outreach service, and there was music, and Greg preached, and I got up out of my seat, and I walked forward, and I prayed the prayer, and I went to the little counseling room where a guy like Jonathan would have been, you know? And dozens of different ways that the Lord gets people's attention. And my testimony connects with people who have maybe a similar story like that. So again, you're trusting God to use you, use your story, and to use the power of the Holy Spirit. Because it's all about the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not about you and I memorizing all these verses, which I think we should. It's not about you and I reading all the apologetics books, which I think we should. But ultimately, it's the power of the Holy Spirit working in somebody's heart, and we being there at the right time with the sickle, just wielding that sickle. It has nothing to do with our skill. It has everything to do with the Lord. John Wesley said, "Give me 100 men who fear nothing but sin and desire nothing but God, and I care not whether they be clergymen or laymen. They alone will shake the gates of hell and set up the kingdom of heaven upon earth." That's you and I. It's not the professionals. That's you and I, day in and day out, in our neighborhood, in our workplace, in our family, as the Lord would give us opportunities. So the first question that we saw there in that first section was Paul asking the Lord, "Who are you, Lord?" The second question is Paul asking him, "What would you have me to do?" And Paul knew full well that a redeemed life was a life of service. Not to earn anything, but because I've been so redeemed, man, I want to serve. I want to be a functioning part of the body of Christ. Those would have been Paul's words there. And I think most people don't understand what it is to serve. Where do I fit? I don't know how, you know, we hear announcements from the pulpit. We need children's ministry. We need ushers. We need counselors. We need whatever it might be. And because the heavens don't open up and there's no voice from God, you're thinking it must be somebody else. But I'm open, God. You know where to find me, you know? And I think oftentimes we find where we fit in the body of Christ by jumping in with both feet and seeing if it works. You know, again, my first ministry, I was a brand new, I probably broke the rules. I think you have to be at the church for a year before you served in those days. And I was nowhere near being at the church for a year, but I was ignorant. I didn't know it at the time. I know it now. But there was an appeal, just like Mike Amron would do now, or Jody or Steve Alley. Hey, we need Sunday school workers. I was less than 6 months old in the Lord, and it was like, I want to serve, and I don't even know what Sunday school is, but I'll do that. So I walked up to the Sunday school and said, I want to help. And the gal behind the counter says, "What grade?" And I said, "I don't care." Again, her eyes light up like saucers. "You don't care?" "Nope, I don't care." And she said, "I think you're our new 2-year-old teacher." So for 18 months in Riverside, through 2 summers, I was a 2-year-old Sunday school teacher in a modular trailer that had a window air conditioner about this size that was kind of hanging out the window, not in the window, with 30 slobbery 2-year-olds, some of them not potty trained, all over me. And I loved it because I was serving God. You know, I would, on Saturday night, I would go over my lesson and I was all nervous and exciting because I was preaching to two-year-olds who were just like, I could have been speaking Spanish and they wouldn't care. They wanted to know what the craft was and what the snack was, you know, and I served animal crackers with the pink frosting and sprinkles, and man, the kids outside my door were like a mile long. I was the best Sunday school teacher there was. I think it's important for us to be willing to do whatever opportunity would come our way, but to do it with a little bit of forethought. The heavens aren't going to open. You know, there was no voice, Ron, I want you in the children's ministry. There was an announcement, and I was willing to serve, and it was like, I'll give that a shot. And I think that's the attitude the Lord would like to see us have. I came across a pretty interesting little, I hate to call it a formula, but a way to kind of determine where you may or may not be best suited to serving. And it kind of answers the question based upon your DNA. You know, your DNA is unlike anybody else's DNA. You have a specific, you know, code in you, and you have gifts and abilities unlike anybody else. Maybe there's some similarities, but there's nothing exactly like you other than you in this room right now. That's really good news for us. The D in DNA, when you're trying to figure out what you want to do to serve, is what do you desire? You know, it shouldn't shock us that God might actually want to use us in a way that we might want to be used. If you looked at the worship team tonight, they all looked to me like they were having a blast. So God was using them within an area that they desire to be used. If you watch the ushers and the parking lot guys and the children's ministry workers, these are people with smiles. These aren't people doing their time and, oh, when's the service going to be over? So you might say, you know what, Lord, you know I like doing this. This isn't your list of conditions with which you will serve, but I think it's fine for you to say, Lord, I think I might desire to do this. Enthusiasm comes with desire. When you're doing what you love, you will be motivated and self-fulfilled. Philippians 2:13 says, God is working in you, giving you that desire to obey him and the power to do what pleases him. So maybe the way that you want to serve might be the way that the Lord wants you to serve. What is your niche? The N in DNA is niche. If you look up niche in Webster's dictionary, something from which you are particularly suited. So we've got 150 guys here tonight with 150 different backgrounds, stories, life histories. And you should look at your life history, look at your story, look at the way you were brought up and say, that might have something to do with the way I want to serve. It could be a hardship in your life. It could be something that you're really good at. But you want to comfort those with the comfort with which you've been comforted. And that's part of your niche. You know, like this is sad news. I got an email, a text from a guy today whose wife just had her fifth miscarriage in like the last probably 4 years. They have a two-year-old son, you know, but man, that's a brutal existence. But man, they have the ability to minister to couples who have miscarried, unlike the cases who've had no miscarriages, you know. So again, a trauma, a rough patch in our life can be a way for us to serve. So look at the things the Lord has gotten you through specifically, and look for opportunities to share that hope with others. And then the A in DNA, what's my ability? What am I good at? You know, hopefully we're trying to do things we might be good at. Again, you look at the band, there wasn't some guy up there that was howling at the moon. It was people that are good at the music up there, you know. So if you're an outgoing, gregarious person, maybe hospitality, ushering, greeting, something like that's up your alley. If you love kids, maybe that children's ministry is the exact place you want to serve. You know, what are you good at, and offer what you're good at to the Lord. Again, these are not conditions here's my list, Lord. If it's not on that list, then I'm not doing it, you know. You want to come to the Lord willing with whatever he might ask you to do. Your effectiveness, when you're doing what you love to do, you'll be good at it and you'll get the best results. So what might be your desire, your niche, and your ability? And that will help you to answer that question, what would you have me to do? I think the Apostle Paul knew that the ministry life is a life of service. And again, service for us is great. Service isn't like servant isn't so much drudgery. It's like it's not necessarily pulling weeds. It's not like the worst thing you ever wanted to do. We have the total wrong idea of God. If you're convinced, let's say you hate to travel, never want to go overseas, and you're just convinced that if you make yourself available to God, he's going to send me to Africa. That's not the God of the Bible that just can't wait to squash you. The God of the Bible wants to bless you, wants to love you, wants to pour into you things you want poured into you, not the opposite. So come to him with a great attitude, and he will more than deliver the goods. Verse 12, we're going to kind of fly through this little section here. And one, Ananias, a devout man, verse 13, he talked to Saul and says, "Receive your sight." In that very hour, he received his sight. Verse 14, "The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one and to hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be a witness to him and to everyone that all you have seen and heard." Verse 16, "Now, why do you wait? Arise and be baptized, wash away your sins, calling upon his name." So Ananias is kind of encouraging Saul through this next few steps. Verse 17, "When he returned to Jerusalem, he was praying in the temple, and I fell into a trance, and I saw him speaking of God, saying to me, 'Make haste, get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me.'" And he said, New Living says, he argued with the Lord. "They themselves know that in the synagogue, after another, I was imprisoned and I beat those and I believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And he, again speaking of God, said to me, 'Go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles.'" So there's a little bit of a squabble going on, you know, with God, which is kind of to read about it is kind of funny. Probably weird at the time for him. But ultimately, the Lord says, "You know what? You're going to go a distance away and minister to the Gentiles. Far away and minister to the Gentiles." Romans chapter 12, one of my favorite couple of verses in the Bible is Romans 12, 1 and 2. Says, "I appeal or I urge to you, therefore, my brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual act of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you could be tested and you might discern what is the will of God, the good and acceptable and perfect will." And the nice thing about Romans 12 is that Romans 11 is before Romans 12. So what Paul is saying in Romans 12 is, therefore, so he says, because of what I just wrote you in Romans 11, you should offer yourself back to the Lord as a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable act of service. And if you jump back into chapter 11 of Romans, it's a whole awesome story about the fact that you and I, as I'm assuming I'm in a room for the most part of Gentiles. There might be a few people with some Jewish blood in you, but for the most part, us as Gentiles, because of the Jewish people's refusal to believe, we get grafted into God's family. We get adopted into God's family with all the rights and privileges as though we were somebody with the right blood, if you follow my thought there. And it has nothing at all to do with us being great catches. Let's put it that way. We're not great catches, you know. And God's unending grace and God's unending mercy, he grafts you and I, adopts you and I into his family, you know. Because of that great gift, then we should offer ourselves to him as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable, which is our reasonable act of service. So I think it fits great in here because like last week, Pastor John's talking about, you know, there was kind of this, and throughout the whole book, kind of the middle third of Acts, there's this tension between should I be circumcised or not? You know, you got this generation of people that are really in a confusing spot because the rules, in a sense, got switched in the middle of their lives. So they're having to relearn things they thought to be true about God. So surprise, surprise, they're learning it and they're forgetting. And they're relearning it again and they're forgetting. So Paul here is being told, you're going to the Gentiles, and you need to beat the same drum over and over and over again because this is something that's confusing. So Paul gladly takes his instructions, and he realizes as much as he loves the Jewish people, his calling from God was to the Gentiles at this point. G.K. Chesterton says, the problem with Christianity is not that it's been tried and found wanting, but it's been found difficult and left untried. You know, oftentimes we look at life and ministry and things coming down the pike at us as, oh, it's too hard, it's too complicated, I don't know my Bible that well, I'm going to get asked a question I don't have an answer to, and we just bail altogether on ministry because of what it might entail, you know? And I think what the Lord would have you and I do is walk into ministry with, you know what, God, I bring this much to the table, but I know with you, all things are possible. I'm going to be dependent upon you. I'm going to be excited about whatever you've got for me. And I know that you're going to be faithful to complete the work that you've begun in my life. Man, and if that represents you and I in this room here tonight, man, there is no limit to the way the Lord can and will use us. Verse 22, Paul in front of the Roman Tribune, again, kind of scanning through it, up to this word, they had listened to him. They raised their voices and they said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. Paul's thinking, oh, nice. So 23, as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and having quite a kerfluffle, flinging the dust in the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought to the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging. That's not really an examination, I don't think. Examined by flogging to find out what they were shouting against like this. But when they had stretched out him for the whips, kind of at that last second, Paul said to the centurion, probably with a smile on his face, maybe a little sarcastic, says the centurion who was standing by, excuse me on my part, is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned? So he knows he's got his get-out-of-jail-free card. I think he's hoping that it works in this situation, and he just says, now, are you supposed to be flogging me right now? Because I'm a Roman citizen. And he knows what's going to happen at that point. They're going to throw on the brakes and say, did you buy your citizenship? No, actually, I was born this way. So Paul, again, he uses whatever resources he has. He uses the government, you know, an evil government, a terrible government. Makes our government look good. Pardon me for saying that, you know. But he's like, hey, I'm a Roman citizen, and when it's convenient, I'm going to play my Roman citizen card. You know, we live in a gnarly generation where our government represents very, very little of what we believe in, what we would like to invest in. But all authority, the Bible says, is given by God. Whether we like it or not, he has allowed. I don't know if I would say he's put people into power, but at the very least, he has allowed, maybe even put people into power. And it's our job is to be faithful to God. And, you know, hate to say it, man, I vote in every election and none of my votes matter. It's like I might as well just throw my ballot in the trash because everything I vote for loses. All the people I vote for don't get in and all the propositions I vote against pass, you know. But I still vote. You know, I think it's our job is to vote. You know, if you want to call your congressman or send letters, man, I think we need to make some noise, not because we trust in the government, but because we trust in God and because we know that the Lord is allowing those people to be there. So we should be, the government's not our enemy. It looks that way, it's not, you know. Pastor Brad asked me to say the police are not our enemy either. So we love cops. Again, I think we put our trust in God, but we use the resources he gives us. You know, like we pay our taxes, but man, I try not to pay one penny more, you know. I'm the guy that gets a tithe receipt at the end of the year because I want to make sure that I can deduct that from my taxes. I think, you know, I don't want to tell anybody else how to live their life, but man, I think we have a stewardship issue to make sure we're not overpaying into a government who's not necessarily using our resources in the way that we might use them. And I'm done with that topic. So let's conclude. So, that first question, who are you, Lord? You know, this is a sincere question from Paul because he's giving his spiritual life 110%. He is killing people. He is imprisoning people, you know, and God stops him in his tracks. And actually, maybe not as dramatic, but the Lord stopped each and every one of us in our tracks at some point in our life. It wasn't on a road to Damascus. It might have been in our sanctuary here. It could have been, you know, any number of ways. But he, at one point, grabbed us, got our attention, and we waved that white flag, you know. We asked him, "Who are you, Lord?" You know, the night, January 17th, 1982, when I got out of my seat and I walked to the front of Harvest and Riverside, I'm asking that question. I didn't really know it at the time so much, but I'm really asking, "Who are you, Lord?" You know, I'm 24 years old. I don't know anything about God, but I know, you know, this gospel message has gripped me. The idea that I'm a sinner in need of a Savior has gripped me. You know, so we are saying, we are echoing those words, "Who are you, Lord?" He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He's the one that, while we were yet sinners, died for us. He's the one that hung on the cross and paid the price for our sin when before we were cleaned up. You know, again, while we were his enemies, he was dying for us. That's the answer to who he is. And then the second question, what would you have me to do? Man, I would say what the Lord would have us to do. And again, we have different situations here. We've got married guys. We've got singles guys. We've got senior citizens. We've got teenagers. We've got all sorts of folks here today. But my two cents to you would be, if you're a married guy, man, you want to love your wife in an amazing way. You know, treat her like you did when you were dating. You know, I've been married 28 years. I hate to say it, I probably don't treat Leah the way I did 29 years ago. I need to treat her that way. We watched a lesson in the marriage ministry from James McDonald a couple weeks ago, and one of his messages was, so guys, if you don't like, for those of you that have been married for a while, if you don't like the way your wife has turned out, you're responsible because you have turned your wife into who she is. And it was like, wow, you know? So if you're married to a princess, you've done an awesome job. If you're married to a nightmare, turn your nightmare into a princess by treating her like a princess. You know, don't just fold your arms and when she comes around, she knows where to find me. Our wives are who we make them into. And who they're not is who we haven't made them into. So the ball is in our court with that. Single guys, man, walk with the Lord with fervor, with zeal, with flexibility that married guys don't necessarily have. If you're dating somebody, man, that's God's little girl. That's God's daughter. You should treat her exactly that way. You know, hands off, you know, put guardrails in place with your dating life. Do it God's way and he will bless you. You know, be picky. You know, not only do you not want to be unequally yoked, meaning I'm not going to marry somebody who's not a Christian, but I feel like I'm looking at a room full of ministry-minded men, not just churchgoers. You're not looking for a churchgoer. You're looking for a girl that will spiritually kick you in the butt and make you a stronger Christian, not somebody who's going to allow you to do men's on Tuesday. Okay, is that again? You know, you want somebody who's like, well, you're not staying home tonight. It's Tuesday, you know. That's who you're looking for. Lastly, I think we want to be examples and look for examples. And we'll kind of close it at that. Titus 2:7 says, in all things, show yourself as a pattern or an example of good works in doctrine and with integrity, with reverence and incorruptibility. And man, we need to be that person and model that life and then look for that person and be around people like that, you know? Bad company corrupts good morals, and I would say good company encourages good morals. So we need to be careful with who we hang out with. One last little quote, and we'll close. I think it's going to be up on the screen from John Piper. Let's see if I sent the right. I did send the right one. So, where are the men with a moral vision for their families, a zeal for the house of the Lord, a magnificent commitment to the advancement of the kingdom, an articulate dream for the mission of the church, and a tender-hearted tenacity to make that real? Let's pray. Lord, I pray and I believe that I'm in a room full of men like that, Lord, or at least men that want to be more like that, Lord. So I pray that you would help us to make good choices, good decisions. Lord, put ourselves in a spiritual environment where we can learn and grow and mature. Help us to avoid the situations that have dogged us in the past, Lord. And we just want to be who you want us to be, Lord. When it comes to ministries, Lord, give us faith, give us courage, give us boldness. And Lord, I pray that every group tonight, Lord, at some time in tonight's message, would talk about the possibility of them, maybe even as a group, adopting a ministry, doing the parking lot one weekend, doing something in the new building. Lord, we're only a couple of months from a new building where we're going to need a mob and more people. And Lord, we want to be in that mob. In Jesus' name, amen.